All right, 1 John. I don't know how many of you ever had a chance to read through 1 John, but I'll tell you what, anytime I sit down with this book, I feel like I'm reading somebody that has a little ADHD. Because John does this thing when he writes. He doesn't write like the Apostle Paul, where he's like point A, point B, one, two, three. I mean, he just goes around and around and keeps coming back to things, and he'll say something about something, then he'll repeat himself, then he'll pivot on that, then he'll talk about something else, but then he'll come back to where he started to begin with, and it's just kind of this going around and around repeatedly throughout. But what I hope we'll find today, part of what we'll discover, is this guy did not have ADHD at all. In fact, his writing and his writing style is extremely intentional and very purposeful. And so in order for us to dive in and really kind of grasp what we've got here, we need to get the context. Who is this guy? What's he doing? And who's he writing to? I'm a big context guy, and it's helpful to know that before you just jump into a letter and pick up and start reading. Now, more than likely, we think John, when he's writing this, he's living in the city of Ephesus. Later on in his life, he gets put into exile for being a Christian, but not at this juncture. And as he's writing in Ephesus, he's crafting a letter that's what we call a circular letter. It's going to go out to churches and going to go to this church and then this church. Because remember, you don't necessarily have a New Testament in this day. How are you going to get this word? The apostles are going to write it down, and then you're going to take it and you're going to pass it around. You're going to read it and study it and look at it in several different congregations. So he's got this letter, and he's sending it throughout Asia. And as it's originating here in Ephesus, probably most of the cities in the area are going through the same thing that you would see in Ephesus. Ephesus, if I was going to equate it to a modern city, I might call it New Orleans, but with more money. Why New Orleans? Because there's this spiritual dimension that happens with New Orleans, isn't there? There's a lot of magic that occurs in this. There's a lot of mysticism that happens through it. Various degrees of spirituality that are equated with that city, as well as a lot of debauchery and a lot of bad things morally that would occur. But there's also a lot of money. And it's in large part because a big part of this culture, this economy that we're dealing with here in Ephesus, is centered on religion, and in particular one, the worship of a woman they named Diana. Now, by the way, is there money in religion? Y'all ever heard of a televangelist that has like three private jets? You ever been to the Vatican? Yeah, there can be money, and particularly in false religion. But with these religions came a lot of wealth, and as a result, there also came this parasite, I'll say, of additional gross immorality, spiritual bankruptcy, and I've already mentioned magic and sorcery that were often tied with this. And then there's just philosophies that are floating through the area at the time too, and John knows all this. So when he's writing to a congregation, he realizes there's all these different things that are coming at these churches in an attack against who Christ is and in the Christian faith. And so when he gets this letter, he doesn't have a lot of pages that he can put down, but what he does, he's very intentional and very deliberate. The target audience, it's not the non-Christian. The target audience is the church. People who came to faith in Jesus believing that there is only one way to get to heaven and to be with God, and that is through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That Christ came, he lived the life we could not live, to pay the penalty for our sins that we could not pay, to then come back from the dead to show that God vindicated and said, that death is different, that one is a payment. And so as a result of that, he's speaking to a church that has started in this, that it comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. But he also is going to go to great lengths to remind everybody, and therefore, if you have come to Christ by faith, it's going to affect your life. You can't have a dichotomy between what you believe and how you live. These have to mesh. They have to go together. I just finished reading Bram Stoker's Dracula. You ever read that? Yeah, very interesting. A little Victorian classic. I'd never read it before. And it's all about this guy who's undergone sort of this transformation in life, and he's a beast of an individual. You know, at one point he was alive, and then he becomes a creature which Stoker calls the undead. And it's a dark rebirth that he went through to become in that state. And so he has a body that moves about in the night, but in the daytime where there's light, he can't traffic. He can't go out. And as I was reading this, I was thinking a little bit about John here, because similarly, a person who claims this spiritual transformation, and yet they continue to live in habitual sin, folks, that's like being the undead. You've risen from your old life, but you haven't actually moved into the light. There's a consequence that will happen as a result of faith. The works don't save you, but they give evidence as to who you are and whose you are. And so, as a result, John is looking at a congregation and says, you guys aren't vampires. You can't live like this. You have to be consistent in what you believe and how you live. And what is it that a person who's a Christian will look like? What will they look like? What does that mean? Well, first of all, you're not going to love the world. You're not going to live with God and simultaneously keep your idols on the side. You're not going to lean into something that you do as a means of attaining salvation from God, that you're going to earn it. He says, no, that's not a part of who we are. But then there's other things you will do. For example, he says living in the light means that when it comes to the spirits and the revelation you get from them, you're going to test them. You're going to check and you're going to say, does that line up with what God has said? Does that line up with who Jesus is? Or does it not? But you're going to align yourself with God's revealed word. And part of the problem that John is facing here is false teachers who are coming in and they're adding to the doctrine of Jesus, or in some cases they're taking away and they're splitting the church. And he looks at a fractured church that is losing its joy in the process through these people who are coming in and going, you know what? I've got something. I've got a new truth for you. And it comes across as very mystical. It comes across as very high-minded and intellectual, but it goes on top of Scripture. And John looks at that and says, you can't do that. You can't syncretize sort of your thoughts and your feelings with God's revelation, especially when they conflict. In fact, David just alluded to this. If you were reading in today's Bible reading, the book of Ezekiel, one of the issues that we read today was about Ezekiel addressing the false prophets, the people who come in, and the Scripture says, with a word from their own mouth, but they didn't come with a word from God's mouth. That's what John is combating. There's this exaltation of spiritual reasoning and ideas that goes on top of revelation. And they promoted several ideas. We know, based on some of the writings that we can see from other authors at the time, but they promoted the idea that the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. And so here's how their logic went into their doctrine. Their logic went like this. Well, since the body is physical and this is all evil, doesn't matter what you do with your body. Live however you want. Just take care of your spirit. But your body can do whatever it wants. It can say whatever it wants. It can experience whatever it wants. And John has a term for that. In the Greek, it's called baloney ae. Because it is destructive and it is false. And it played out in a couple of ways regarding Jesus in particular. The first was a false doctrine that eventually became known as what we call this word. It's your multi-syllable word of the day, docetism. The idea that, well, Jesus, he didn't really become a man. He just seemed like one. Because again, they're playing off this idea that the body is evil, you know. So God can't be evil, so he didn't really become a man. He just sort of became a holy hologram, if you will, an appearance. And his body didn't really matter. Or another aspect that they began to look at and began to tweak and change was one called adoptionism. It's the idea that Jesus, when he was born, he was just a normal human guy. Nothing spiritual, nothing divine about him. But then when he got baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him. And then he lived with the Holy Spirit right up until he died. And then right as he died, the Holy Spirit left him. And then his physical body could die. Now, in both of those cases, you're taking either the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus, and they're changing it. And John says, you can't do that. You cannot do that without altering the gospel. And on top of that, without altering your life. Because remember something, anytime you tamper with the doctrine of Jesus, it's going to affect your life. It's going to play out in some way, shape, or form. And John has another name for anyone who tampers with the doctrine of Jesus. He says that is an antichrist. Not the antichrist that you see in the book of Revelation. He says it is an antichrist, somebody who is actively against Jesus by the things that they teach, and thus the way it's going to impact us and how we live. And so John makes a very deliberate effort to dismantle that thinking and that system. And he reminds us constantly that Jesus is God. You're going to hear that repeated a number of times this morning. Jesus is God. But at the same time, he is unquestionably human and as well as physical. He is the physical, like I can still smell the fish on your breath physical. He was right there amongst us and with us. And yet he was without sin. Now, by the way, is the doctrine of Jesus still attacked? Everybody say, yeah. Yeah, you better believe it is. It comes to us. There's nothing new under the sun. It comes to us in higher education. There are seminaries out there that will teach a different doctrine about Jesus, every bit as much as TikTok. It's happening outside the church, but it's happening inside the church as well. And what about biblical morality? Is that under attack? You better believe it is. Outside the church, but it is inside the church too. What about sexual moral behaviors? Or the sacredness of human life. Is that under attack? Yeah. Outside the church, we expect, but it happens inside the church too. And the scriptural marker, guidepost that, you know, the church has followed along for so long, it's constantly being shifted from outside, but also from inside as well. And in some cases, they're just outright removed. And as a result, the message of the gospel, there's still an attempt to alter that as well, so that you find the grace of God saves you, and you fill in the blank. So this letter, even though it was written a few thousand years ago, it is still very much applicable today. There is nothing new under the sun. And ours is a day in which people still let the world's theology sort of creep into our thinking, into what we believe. And what do we have to do? We have to keep coming back to the truth. Keep coming back. I love that passage in 2 Peter where he says, I write these things to remind you, even though you already know them and have believed them. We have to keep coming back. And if we don't keep coming back, then one of the side effects that comes as a result is we begin to live more and more like the world. We don't look separate. We start to look more and more like the world. And John said, no, that's not you. You are going to be a people who look like little Christs. You will look like him as you walk with him. Now, when he gets into his message, I'll just tell you right now, John is not a guy for small talk. He just, boom, he gets right on in there. We write, we say, hey, how's it going? How's the weather? You know, what'd you think about the hockey game? And, you know, U.S. beating Canada and so forth. He doesn't go into any of that. He just dives straight into business. And when he does so, he's going to use this literary tool, and it's called amplification. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, think of an amplifier. We've got them up here today. The amps are usually back here behind the curtain that you can't see. But it takes the signal that's being stated, and it puts it up, and it broadcasts it louder. But the minute the amp kicks in, all of a sudden now you hear it much more clearly. Well, he has a way of amping things up so that you hear his message clearly. And it has to do with this form of repetition and saying things repeatedly and in different ways and in different manners. And he keeps repeating it until the message is just bright and clear before you. And he highlights the two main points, that God is light and God is love. And we're to walk in that light and in that love. Verses 1 through 4, in the original language, it's just one sentence. Nearly all of our English translations is too hard to translate it that way. So you will have periods and, you know, whatever to make it help it make sense to you. But it's very difficult to translate. In fact, if you were an English teacher, this would give you heartaches if you were trying to diagram this sentence. Go to AI, and its response is, that's a really challenging question. Best of luck to you. I can't do this. And John, when he speaks, you know who he reminds me of? He reminds me of Master Yoda. And here's how. How does Yoda speak? I'll take the bottom of this slide. Party, we must. Well, let's break it down. What's the subject of the sentence? It's we. What's the verb? Must. What's the direct object, the result of that? Party. But he puts party at the beginning. John does the exact same thing when he's speaking. He's going to open with the direct object of what he's speaking in the first two verses that we find here. And then we don't even get to the subject or the verb until verse 3. The subject being we, the disciples, and the verb being proclaim. Note that. We'll come back. So today what I'm going to do, normally I just have you stand and read the text. Because translations interpret this so different and it can be kind of hard to follow along, I'm going to put one translation up on the screen for you while I read it. 1 John 1:1 says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we, your subject, proclaim, your verb. We proclaim to you also so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete. So John says, we proclaim. Here's my question. What is John proclaiming? In verses 1 and 2, he's letting you know when it comes to Jesus, he wasn't an apparition, and he's not merely a system. He's not some sort of philosophy. He is God. He is God who was with the Father in the beginning, and yet he became what we call incarnated. He was put in the flesh. You ever had chili con carne? You know, what is that? Chili with flesh. Chili with meat. Well, Jesus is God con carne. God put to flesh. You see the meat before you. And if John wrote like Obi-Wan, I thought what I'd do is a little liberty and tell you how, or if John wrote like Yoda, I'd take a little liberties and tell you how Obi-Wan would have said that paragraph. It would say it like this, I think. We the apostles presented to you the gospel of Jesus. He's the word of life. He's divine, the eternal one, who's always existed with the Father, and then he entered time and space by becoming an actual human being, one that had hands, heart, and flesh. And we're a firsthand account of this too. We saw him. We touched him. He's real. And what we experienced, we tell you about now. John lets them know, you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And you find not just the Father, you find Jesus Christ all the way back there, the second person of the triune God. And he was made flesh to enter into our world. Now, we devote, as Christians, we devote almost an entire month to celebrate this. What month is it? It's going to be December, right? Christmas, when God became flesh. In fact, here's one of the hymns that you'll sing often. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. And John calls him the word of life, the word of life, the word being logos, being God's revelation that goes out to people. But this revelation is not just words that go in your ear. This revelation brings something. He brings life to all who know him. And John's very deliberate to put it this way, because the person and the message have to go together. You can't separate those two. And anyone could hear about the word of life. It's a whole lot more difficult to see him. It would have been even harder to feel him with your hands. But John and the apostles, they did. And John lets you know, any other prophet who comes to you and says, I got this unique revelation of who Jesus is, John would say, no, they don't. First of all, they weren't even there. We were. And we tell you these things so that you may believe. And he's got a purpose behind telling us this. He says there in verse 3, we proclaim to you also so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me talk about that word fellowship, Christian fellowship. The word comes koinonia, and implied here is a relationship that comes at the deepest level. I know you deeply, and you know me. This isn't just about, you know, we kind of occasionally bump shoulders and talk about the weather. This is a depth of relationship. This is a level of relationship such that when there's problems or there's difficulties between us, what you can find is reconciliation between us. It's that level. And it happens with God, and it happens with one another. So we're going to have this common participation with one another in God, of salvation and spirit and in family. And you can't have this together if you don't have it with God. That's why if you change Jesus, you change the us as a result. Mess with the foundation, and you are going to alter the structure, and it's not going to be good. And John recognizes this. Ours is a fellowship that crosses all social boundaries, does it not? It's meant to. We can be different, but we're all included. And you know what that means? You and I, we can't just be social clubs with similar affinities merely that we get along. In fact, our fellowship, at its core, it isn't even possible other than on the basis of the common belief in Jesus Christ. That is the unifying glue. John goes on further to say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship, it's only possible if we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And if you don't, then our fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, it becomes a house of cards that collapses if we alter Jesus in his person and we alter Jesus in his work. Everything else crumbles. And our Christian fellowship is this spiritual partnership, again, grounded in the common experience of knowing the person and the work of who Jesus is. He's a glue that is supernatural in his stickiness amongst us. And over the years, I have seen so many in the church try to glue the church together, but they do it through their affinities rather than in the gospel. I've seen it in the ways that we educate our children. And this is the people that we affiliate with, and we leave the other ones out. Or we see it in social causes. And the folks that are like me in this, now my affinity goes here and I leave the others out. I've seen it with political affiliations. And I've seen it even in medical methodologies. Y'all remember essential oils? That was a rough one. Those are not a glue that will hold us together. It won't. Nothing else will. Except for motorcycles. That one. Motorcycles be in heaven, you know. Elijah went to heaven on a two-wheeled chariot of fire. I think it was a triumph, even. No, in all seriousness, nothing. There is no commonality. All of them will dissolve. And the moment somebody disagrees with you, and the moment somebody offends you, and remember, John is dealing with a church that began good, but it's starting to split, and he's seeing this happen. As teachers alter Jesus, and because they alter Jesus, the foundation is erupting, and the consequence, joy fades. Hence this letter. And it leads to the second reason why John has for reiterating the gospel, is to complete what he calls the circle of joy for him and the apostles and this church. Verse 4, he writes this, and these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And again, as liars came into the church and they disrupted people with their lives and with their lies, they were weakening the walk of believers, and now there's a fragmentation that happens because the foundation is starting to crumble and be weakened and strained. And so John wants this solid, and he's going to go head on to fight it and to fight for it. And, you know, I think of a guy like John. He certainly would have understood this. You know, at one point, he and his brother James, they were partnered with their dad in the Zebedee Fishing Company, you know, and they had this common fellowship with this common interest that they were trying to do and they were trying to accomplish. And so they're each working together to make sure that that this is successful ultimately. And what you find here is John says it's no different when you come into the church. In fact, it's infinitely more important. And this point becomes the primary thrust of this letter. There is no other way into genuine membership of the body of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, and true fellowship with God than by believing in the apostolic eyewitness testimony. That's why when it comes to Jesus, we put everything on here, because it's the apostles and the prophets and those authenticated by them. And that is where our authority comes from and where it lies. And you go anyplace else, you're rocking the foundation, because it'll change this. You can't know God unless you know Jesus. He is the turnstile, that narrow turnstile by which is the only path to God. And in that, you'll find a body of believers and true fellowship with God as they also align with the same truth. So here in one sentence, John has given you three different themes that he's going to repeat. He's going to amplify, and we're going to see in the coming weeks. The first one is the importance of an eyewitness testimony as to who Jesus Christ is. The second one is the importance of the earthly ministry of Jesus as being all part of God's revelation. And finally, the third one is the eternal life available to believers in Jesus. In fact, that third point in particular, he's going to state his ultimate purpose behind the letter later in chapter 5 when he writes this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," there's your purpose, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." And what are these things? That goes back to what he mentions in verse 1. So let's make this current. You know, at one point when we got in the wake of 2020 and all the mess that went and came out of that, all the social media flashpoints in particular that I recall, there was one that, to be very candid, infuriated me. Now, I'm not a guy who gets all that infuriated. You can just ask my wife, except in traffic. But apart from that, it's just not. This one infuriated me, such that if you gave me nails, I would chew them up and spit barbed wire. This is what I heard repeatedly: "If your pastor isn't speaking on this week in church, you need to leave." And I heard that, and I thought to myself, first, the arrogance that you would have, that your social media outrage is what the church needs to orient around. And the second thing I thought was, how dare you risk fracturing God's church on something other than who the person of Jesus is, that you would look to something else and bring in that kind of division. And my first thought was, there is hell to pay when you do that. And then I realized, no, there is God you got to answer to if you're going to rip the fabric of his family apart over the latest social media outrage. This is how it plays out in our day and in our time. Don't tamper with that. And remember, we're a diverse group, aren't we? You better believe we are. We are cats and dogs living together. We are varied and very different. We have different races. We've got different bank accounts. We've got all kinds of different backgrounds. In fact, when the world looks on at us, you know what it says? That shouldn't work. It's not supposed to work. But our fellowship has a basis that has a supernatural glue. And it all comes down to the bedrock of Jesus Christ, that he is who the Bible says he is. And when we are oriented around the word of life, you know what happens to those scriptural marker posts that keep moving? They get stable. They get solid. And we find a unity in truth that no committee could ever fabricate. No organization could try to put together. It becomes a divine unity. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what we have to rest on, just like they did. I gave a lot of consideration as to how to wrap this thing up. And I was this far from doing it. I was going to play, as you were leaving, I was going to have a secular song play by Sister Sledge called We Are Family. And I knew all of you would know it. And I elected not to do it for two reasons. The first one is some of the lyrics in there, they're just not biblical. and I don't want to send you out that way. But there was another one. And that is that basically the basis for the song is hypocritical. And let me tell you why. Sister Sledge, they put out a number of different hits. One of them decided, I want to go solo. And so she did. And when she went out to go solo, she wanted to use the name Sledge. And the other sisters didn't like that and said, no, you can't do it. And she said, well, I do, and I'm going to do it. And they said, no, you can't. Yes, I am. No, you can't. And then they finally said, we're going to sue you. And they did. They sued her in court. And the fight that went on as a result of this lasted decades. Decades. And one of the sisters since has passed away and never had resolution with her sister as a result. And I thought, I can't have the congregation go out under the umbrella of a hypocritical song. But then I thought, how often does the church present that? When we divide over that which is not ultimately in Christ, when we let these lesser things begin to split us. So the call for us that we would never present that kind of hypocrisy to the world, because they're always looking. So what's a better image? Frodo Baggins. We are this band of problematic, faulty friends all getting together, very different in what we look like and what we can do. And yet when you bring us all together, what you find is we're not the fellowship of the ring. We are the fellowship of joy, and we are bound up in the King. Amen.